so caught up in a truth of God that you become speechless. You're just thinking about His goodness or His provision, and it's like you blow a circuit breaker. You can really go no further, and it's like, man, it's unbelievable. Years ago in San Bernardino, California, where I once lived, I was taking a walk with some friends. It was a moonlit evening. You could see all around, and we were just praying, discussing God, His goodness. And I just got to think, as I meditated on that God made the heavens and the earth and how far the moon is away from the earth and the revolvement of the moon around the earth and the earth around the sun, I just thought, it just hit me that God loves me. And it was like, kind of like fried some circuits. I was speechless. I couldn't really say anything adequate at that point. David had that experience. God chose him, and David promised, God, I'm going to build you a house, a temple. And God said, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to have your offspring eventually sit upon my throne forever and ever and ever. And he spoke of David's future. And in a conversation, David said, Lord, you took me from feeding the sheep. You made me king. And what's more, you speak about my future. And he finally said, what more can I say, Lord? He was just blown away. Well, Paul's at that point. He takes us to higher and higher truths in Romans chapter 8 till it comes to a crescendo. And listen to what he says. What shall we say to these things? Verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It's like he says, wow, stop for a moment, guys. Take in a breath. Capture the view. Let that view lift you from the mundane life that you're confined to. Think about God's love for you. We have read that Paul gives us a series of questions. Each one of these phrases has a question mark on it. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? How will he not freely give us all things? Who is he who condemns? A series of questions meant to provoke thought, meant to be answered by all of us, meant to get us thinking on God's love, care, and provision for us. Now, these questions and the answers that go to these questions are for everyone here this morning, but especially for those who are prone to doubt, for those who feel like they're a failure, who feel lower than they think the rest of us are this morning. You wonder if you're going to make it. There's some of you out there like that. Know a couple things. First of all, God knows. Second of all, God understands. That's right, God understands. You need to know that. God knows our frame, the scripture says, that we are but dust. God understands. What do you expect out of dirt? Now, you're glorified and redeemed dust, but you're still dust. And God understands your frame that you are but dust. I have a son who's 5, almost 6 years old, Nathan. I'm so proud of the way he's growing and learning, even spiritual things, how he'll stop in the middle of the day and say, Dad, let's pray about that. I'm thinking, that's my line. And yet, there are certain things that he's scared. I see him scared of the dark. I can't go in my bedroom. It's dark. Well, turn on the light. I'm scared to turn on the light. Now, I don't chide him for that weakness. Well, you're my son. You shouldn't be scared of the dark. Hey, I'm scared of the dark still. I understand. I don't chide him for that weakness. I don't know why, but somewhere along the way, Christians have gotten the wrong script. There are certain people who think that Christianity consists of cloud-9 experiences followed by a miracle a day, and that therefore you plaster on this fake smile and you should always say, praise the Lord. And if you don't, that somehow you're not spiritual. It doesn't mean you're not spiritual if you have weakness, if you fail, if you doubt, if you're frustrated. It means you're human. And I bet that God understands and gives you a break more than most people do. They have these expectations of what a Christian is. Job, what a great guy. Mr. Spiritual. God bragged about him. He said, Satan, look at Job, man. No one's like him. Yet Job doubted. He failed. He was frustrated. Now, having said that, I want to be quick to say that you don't need to stay there and camp there. You don't need to say, great, I just rejoice in being a failure and a doubter. These series of questions provoke truths that seek to lift you to a higher mountain peak, to change your countenance, to get to know that God does love you and God does care for you. And so you ought to turn your doubts into questions, your questions into prayers, and turn your prayers to God. That's what Paul's gist of this is. And there's four questions that we're going to look at this morning from verses 31 through 34. The first one says, what then shall we say to these things? Now, I have organized these questions into questions that I'm going to rephrase. The first question is, what is your response so far? That's really what Paul is asking. What shall we say to these things? I've just told you all about God's love. I've just painted a divine picture in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 about who you are, how you failed, how God loves you, and what He did about it. Now, what is your response to these truths so far? What shall we say to these things? What things? Well, the things in Romans 8, 28, for example, that all things work together for good to those who love God. The things written about in the next few verses, that God predestined you if you're a believer this morning, that He called you if you're a believer this morning, and that if you believe in Him, you're justified and one day you'll be glorified. What shall we say to these things? I'll tell you what we ought to say. This ought to evoke a feeling of gratitude and awe. After hearing the truths in Romans 8, we ought to say, wow, awesome. Lord, thank you. That's what we ought to say to these things. Yet there are those who are very different in their response to spiritual truth. Let me tell you about a few of them. There are those who hear these things and are indifferent to spiritual truth. They hear a sermon, but they want it to get over quick. They've come to church because it's their duty to come. Their parents drug them. Their wife provoked them. Their husband threatened them. They want it to be over. Come on, the time's I got a game to watch. And there are those who want sermonettes. Someone said sermonettes are for Christianettes. Who can't wait to get outside and have a cigarette. They're indifferent to spiritual truth. They are those whom Jesus described as people who listen, but Satan immediately snatches the seed from the ground. Doesn't penetrate. They don't care. Then there are those who, when they hear the truth, they're very enthusiastic about it for somebody else. Oh, I know someone who needs this message. I'll buy five tapes and have them listen to all five of them. And that's not bad to think of, I know someone who can be helped. But often our enthusiasm is for someone else, never ourselves. Thus, the truth never penetrates us. Then there are others who listen to spiritual truth, to these things of all things working together, predestination, calling, and so forth. And they go along and they'll listen, they'll be open, as long as it agrees with them. But the moment the finger of the Holy Spirit kind of pushes things aside and pushes their heart, they don't like it. I preach about somebody else, but don't get close to home. They're like the ancient people of Israel who said to the prophets like Isaiah, do not prophesy unto us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceit to us. Tell us what we want to hear. Pep us up. Pat us on the back. Give us something to smile about. And just don't make us be confronted with any kind of issues like repentance or personal sin. Then there are those blessed believers who hear the word wholeheartedly, carefully. They memorize, they take notes, they underline, they take it to kinship groups, they discuss these things. They're concerned that they learn the lessons of God and that it changes their lives. So, What will you say to the truth so far? What is your response so far to the fact that everything works together for your good if you love God? Is your response, I don't know if I can believe that. What is your response to the fact that God predestined those to be saved? Do you say, it's not fair? What is your response to the fact that we will be glorified and we have a future home in heaven? Do you say, so what? I'm busy living now. I want to have fun now. Or is your response, Lord, thank you, bless you. I want to live in the light of these truths. In the early days of this country, there were pioneers that moved back and forth, and one pioneer was trying to cross the Mississippi River. He came to the river, it was wintertime, and he saw that there was a layer of ice over the entire Mississippi. But he didn't know how thick it was. He just knew he needed to cross. And after contemplating, because it was getting dark, he finally decided to go for it. But instead of walking, he knew that that's not the best way to displace your weight upon the water. He decided to crawl on his hands and knees over the ice, real slowly, hoping that he wouldn't hear a because he knew that he'd eat his lunch. So he's crawling across the lake, he's a river halfway across, and in the background he hears singing, whistling. And it's the driver of a carriage. A horse is pulling him in the carriage, and behind him there's a load of coal, and they just start making their way across the Mississippi River ice. And at that point, the guy crawling says, what am I doing? It's obviously strong enough, and he starts standing up and walking the rest of the way across. Now, there are believers like that. There are some who stand firm on the promises, and there are others who crawl. I don't know if this promise can hold me up. I don't know if I can believe that truth. Until we see others just going, oh, look at it. We can go across. It's thick enough. It'll support us. So what shall we say to these things? What will our response be so far? Whatever you say to these things, your response is determined by what's in your heart right now. I'm not asking you to say, all right, well, praise the Lord, if it's not really real. See, Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If it's in your heart, it will come out of your voice. You'll say it. Now, that is determined by how you hear spiritual truth. You know, Jesus said that we ought to take heed how we hear. Be careful how we listen. God said, I spoke, but they did not listen. Jesus said, you will hear, but you will not understand because your heart has been clouded over. We need to be open to spiritual truth, lest a callous forms over our heart and truth doesn't penetrate it. We don't listen. I heard of a man, two guys, they were talking together, and one guy's complaining. He says, you know, my wife, she's always talking to herself, talks to herself a lot. Guy listening says, well, my wife talks to herself a lot too, but she just doesn't know it. I'm not listening. That's tragic to have a relationship like that. How tragic to have a relationship with God like that. God's out there somewhere. I never listen to what he says. His word never penetrates my heart. So what is your response so far to these things? That's important before we move in. There's another question, and I'll boil this question down by asking, who's cheering for you? Who's in the balcony encouraging you to go on? That's really the next question. Notice, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now let me bring your mind back to something Jesus said. He said, if you're not for me, what? You're against me. If you're not for me, you're against me. Now, if you are for him, he is for you. He's not against you. You say, I'm for God. I love God. I've committed myself to God. He's for you. The word if in Greek should be translated since God is for you. Who can be against you? God's not against you this morning. Now, some of you think he is. Some of you interpret every little thing that goes wrong in life as God kind of trying to squeeze you out. God's trying to punish me. Look what happened. God's for you, not against you. And look at all the truth so far. Let's just read it. Look at back at verse 28. And we know with great certainty that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Whom he predestined, Those he also called, whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Hey, since God is for you, obviously, we just read, who can be against you? When your heart receives that as truth, you will find rest. David said these words, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men attack me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes come, they will stumble and fall." And then the psalmist said, "The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid." Listen to this. "What can man do to me? The Lord is with me, my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies." Gideon understood that God was for him. Otherwise, he wouldn't have taken 300 men fighting 135,000. You better believe God's for you when you go out with odds against you like that. Jonathan believed that God was for him. He got his armor bearer one day and he said, "You know, I've got this thing figured out. I've been thinking about the odds here. There's a lot of Midianites and then there's our army, but God's on our side. He's for us. And what restrains the Lord by saving by many or by few? And you know what, armor bearer? Who knows? Maybe God wants to deliver all of the Midianites into just you and me, our hands. Let's go for it. Let's just see." And two guys defeated an entire army. You better know that God's for you. He's cheering for you. He's saying, "Go for it. I'll give you my strength." It could be that Paul had these psalms in mind, or these things in the Old Testament in his mind when he wrote the words, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Or it could be that he was thinking about a scripture out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 41. When God comforts his people with these promises, he said, "All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. All who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. And those who wage war against you will be as nothing. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.'" And then God, in the same phrase, the same verse, gives one of those beautiful comparisons that I don't want you to miss. He goes on and he says, "Do not be afraid, O worm, Jacob. O little Israel, do not fear, I will help you." What a partnership. God and the worm. And some of you haven't come to that place where you really believe that in comparison to God, you are weak, strengthless, and by comparison, a worm. Therefore, you are weak. Because you think you're strong, you're weak. The first step toward being strong is to admit that you are weak. That's what Paul meant when he said, "I will boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." Some of you are bound and doomed for failure and frustration because you think you're strong in and of yourself. You know, when men form a partnership, it often goes like this. A guy with big bucks finds a guy with lots of knowledge and a way to get the job done and the business to run, and they merge. One puts up bucks, one puts up knowledge, they form a partnership, and it works. When God forms a partnership with man, God puts up the strength, man puts up the weakness, and it's a perfect match. In a play years ago by the name of The Barretts of Wimpole, a husband and wife are having a discussion. Elizabeth is talking with Robert, and she says, "Robert, how can you love me since I am so weak?" And he says, "Darling Elizabeth, my strength needs your weakness as much as your weakness needs my strength." God is strong because you are weak, and he's strong on your behalf. Now, look at this question from another angle. Since God is for you, who cares who's against you? Think about it. The creator of the heavens and the earth is for you. The one who flung the universe into existence is for you. The one who measures the universe by the span of his hand. The Milky Way galaxy has 100 billion stars in it. It is one of 100 billion galaxies. It's 6 trillion miles wide. He's on your side. Not bad. Now what are the odds? Since God is for me, who can be against me? And really, who cares who comes against you? You've got a loving Heavenly Father, the one who sent His Son. There was a young preacher in Scotland, actually from England, went to Scotland to candidate as the pastor of a church. In those days, they had the pulpit committee voting and the whole congregation voting. And the young preacher gave his sermon, his premier message, and he thought he did great. But the entire church voted him down. They didn't want him. He was so dejected and despondent, and he wired his father in England with one word. He simply said, rejected. Rejected. His father wired back immediately and said, rejected on earth, accepted in heaven. Who cares who's against you? God is for you. Rejected on earth, accepted in heaven. So, first question, how will you respond to this truth so far? What will we say to these things? Second, who's cheering for you? God's for you. Who cares who's against you? A third question is found in verse 32. I'll put it this way. When will God stop caring for you? When will God cease to pour out His love and care for you? The apostle puts it this way. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now follow the thought that Paul has been speaking in this passage. God loved you before He created you. He chose you to be His. He called you while on earth. The moment He called you and you responded, He justified you from all your sin. And He's got already in His mind a plan worked out for your salvation throughout eternity. You are the object of His love. You are in His mind before the foundations of the world. The ultimate demonstration of that was where? When He gave His Son. The cross was the ultimate demonstration of God's love. The most God could ever give was His own Son. He already has given the best. If He's already given His Son, do you think He's going to stop now and not freely give you all things? I love that old phrase, that question where the person asks, I asked Jesus how much He loved me. He stretched out His hand, said this much, and He died. Well, if God demonstrated His love at the cross and He loved you while you were a sinner, a creepola, hostile to God. Some of you, every other word out of your mouth was taking God's name in vain. God loved you then. If God loved you then, you think He loves you less now? You think God stops caring for you now? Well, now that you're saved, I'll forget about you. I'll seek others. No, He loves you. You're a son. Let me remind you of what Paul said in Romans 5. While we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Why is it then that we are so hesitant to approach God, so fearful? Well, God, I didn't read my 10 chapters. I must have fallen out of favor with You. I haven't prayed for 4 hours today. I haven't witnessed to 3-4 people this week. And we come to God so fearful and we think, oh, I don't know, God, this is a big request. I don't know if I can bring it to You. As if God has stopped caring. God will never stop caring. Now, I want you to look at that verse again. There's a word in there, give us. He will freely give us all things. That's an interesting Greek word. It's the word keratsomai, which has been often translated as forgive rather than give. It means here to give graciously or to bestow graciously. But it's often translated to forgive the sin of another. In Colossians, Paul used this word when he said, He forgave us, keratsomai, all of our sins. It's the word Paul used to the Corinthians when he said, since a brother who has sinned, you've cast him out of your church, that now that he's repentant, you ought to forgive him. And Paul writes, now instead you ought to keratsomai, forgive him, as I also keratsomai, forgive. So you might want to translate this, he will, since He gave His Son at the cross, how shall He not freely forgive us all things? Is there a sin that's separating you and God? Have you gone far away from Him? You can't go so far away that you can't turn back to Him this morning. If it's in your heart to repent, to come back, come back. He'll freely forgive all things. If He forgave you then, He'll forgive you now. I've met so many who said, oh man, I haven't come to church lately because, man, I've really backslid. And I've gone so far from God. Oh, You don't know how far I've gone from God. Well, tell me about it. Well, I've done this. Well, it doesn't shock me. Oh, but I've done other things. You don't know, man. God knows. He forgave you. Don't use it as an excuse. Run to the cross. He'll freely forgive you all things, no matter what you've done. You can still have access if you repent, if you come. He spared not his son. He'll give us all things. I'd like to read that to you in another version. The New English Bible says, "And with this gift, how shall he fail to lavish upon us all that he has to give?" What do you need this morning? Strength? He has it to give, to lavish it upon you. Do you need direction for your life? He's got it. Do you need a healing? He can do it. You need finances? He can do it. Don't limit God. Oh, but I don't have any money to pay my rent. Yeah, but God created the heavens and the earth. What's $500 to him? Now, for you, it might be a big thing, but is it too hard for God? Is there anything too hard for God? Well, he demonstrated his love at the cross. He'll freely give all things. Most people have heard of a guy by the name of Dr. David Livingstone, one of the greatest missionaries to ever hit the African continent. When he died, a guy by the name of Dan Crawford took over. He carried a little New Testament in his pocket. And when he died, they found on the flyleaf of his Bible this inscription. He said, "I cannot do it alone. The waves dash fast and high. The fog comes, chill around. The light goes out in the sky. But I know that we too shall win in the end, Jesus and I. Coward and wayward and weak, I change with the changing sky. Today so strong and brave, tomorrow too weak to fly. But he never gives up. So we too shall win, Jesus and I." When will God stop caring for you? Never. Next question, verse 33 and 34, the final question. I will put this way. What is the final verdict? What is the final verdict? Notice how Paul puts it. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Paul now resorts to legal language, the language of the courtroom. It's the word of somebody rushing into the judge, bringing in a charge of accusation against the accused. But he says, verse 34, who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, furthermore is risen, who is at the right hand of God and who makes intercession for us. Think about that question. Who is he who condemns? Do you have anyone who condemns you? Well, we all know of one, don't we? His name is Satan. He comes to accuse. The last book of the Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren, who accuses you before God day and night. Some of you have heard that for the first time. You're not aware that Satan accuses you before God. Well, God's aware. He hears it all day long. He hears it when the enemy says, "Hey, look at Pete over there. Look, how can you love him? He's a failure. He's a sinner." He keeps doing that thing over and over and over and over. I wouldn't love him. I wouldn't spend any attention on him. He accuses you before God day and night. He did it to Job. Again, God said, "Well, have you considered my servant Job? Upright, blameless, there's no one like him in all the earth." Satan said, "Yeah, but look how you blessed him. You prospered him. He's financially secure. He has a wonderful family life. No worries. Take that away from him and he'll curse you to your face. He's exploiting you, God." Then there was Zechariah, who in a vision saw this. "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan at his right side to accuse him." It happened with Peter. Jesus and the disciples were walking down toward the Garden of Gethsemane, and good old Peter put his arm around Jesus and said, "Jesus, I just want you to know something. Though these other weaklings and flakes would leave you, you can count on me. I'll never leave you or forsake you." But Peter, that's my line, remember? "No, don't worry, man. I'll be with you always. Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the night's over." And then he said, "Peter, I want to let you in on some spiritual warfare. Satan has asked that he might sift you like wheat." I'd hate to hear that. How would you like to hear, "Satan's been asking for you lately. He wants to sift you like wheat." The Greek language in an expanded version puts it this way. He has asked for you in order that he might shake you in a sieve as grain is sifted by an inward agitation, trying your faith to the very verge of overthrow. And the enemy comes and points out your weaknesses to you. He says, what right do you have to bring that request before God? You failed. You sinned. Why would God spend any time listening to you? You have no right, no authority. And he tries to drive you away from God. Who is he who condemns? Oh, one of them is the devil. Then there are people, the world. It even happened in the scripture. Martha and Mary had Jesus over for dinner one night. Martha was doing all the work. Mary was sitting around, just listening to Jesus, having a great time, thinking, oh, this is a great Bible study. Martha was doing all the church work. And she said, Jesus, don't you care that I'm working alone? She's not. Tell her to get up. She's lazy. Martha, Mary has chosen the better part, and I won't take it away from her. You want to go work? Go for it. Get busy, but she's sitting at my feet, and that's where she needs to be. Paul had people who antagonized him. Did you know that? Everywhere Paul went, he had people in the church and outside the church antagonize him and say things to split the church. He had legalists. He had Judaizers. They would say, oh, his letters are so strong. But when you see him in person, he's a weakling. Paul wrote to the Philippian church. He said, some preach Christ out of envy, supposing they can stir up trouble for me. And so they were outside the prison trying to spread the gospel so that the guards inside would persecute Paul more because of the agitation. Paul had antagonizers. But what it is, what a liberating day it is when it's like, who cares? When we recognize that God does not look at us with a frown on his face like our high school principal, waiting to drag us into the office. Some people, even believers, have this weird, warped idea that God is some heavenly highway patrol officer with radar. And you go 1 mile over my speed limit and you are busted. Some celestial party pooper. When Jesus said, I've come to give you life and give it more abundantly. Don't let people feed you the lines that are lies from the enemy. If they condemn, know that Jesus justifies, and his work speaks to that effect. Look at verse 34 once more, in fact. The work of Jesus Christ, as shown in this verse, proves that the verdict is finished. You are acquitted. It says certain things about him. First of all, Christ died. That is, he took your penalty. He took condemnation on himself. Secondly, he's risen. By rising from the dead, he proved victory over sin and death. Number three, he is even at the right hand of God, which is the place of honor, the place of deliverance, exaltation. You know, it's interesting. The Bible tells us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father in other portions of Scripture. He ascended to heaven and he sat down. You know why that's important? In the temple, there were no seats for the priests who offered the sacrifices. You know why? Their work was never done. They never reached a point where they said, sin is finally taken care of. Let's take a break. They had shifts of priests who would sacrifice animals. They never sat down. Jesus sat down. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, offered for all one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, what's he doing up there? He's talking to the Father about you. It says he's making intercession for us. Here you've got the devil railing accusations against you, and you've got Jesus talking to God about you. Don't trust him. Don't listen to him. He's a creep. Nah, don't listen to him, Father. I died for him. I paid the penalty for his sins. Lavish love upon him. He's making intercession for you today. You can't lose. Do you sin? Yes. And it's not that those accusations are false. Many of them are true. Let's face it. We're not perfect. We do fail. But those accusations are not enough to condemn you. There's only one person in all the universe who has the authority to condemn, and that's God. And God said in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. So if people or the devil points accusations at you, God won't be swayed by that. Wouldn't it be wonderful if when people make accusations and condemn, they would just take it to God? That's safe. God won't spread it around. God will know how to handle it. Who is he who condemns? Jesus Christ justifies. Now, if you do sin, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. And if anybody sins, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. I heard of a group of Englishmen that went over to Israel on a Holy Land trip. And the tour guide met them in Tel Aviv. And the first thing he said, now I know that you Englishmen have lots of sheep around your country, and you've probably noticed that in your country, the shepherds drive their sheep, and the sheep are scurrying in front of the shepherd, not here in Israel. He said, the shepherds gently lead their sheep. Well, guess what the first sight they saw was? A group of sheep scurrying through the countryside, and a guy behind them driving them. And so one of the Englishmen on the tour stopped the bus, went up to the guy who he thought was the shepherd, and he said, hey, now wait a minute, our tour guide just fed us a lion, and he said that in our country, we drive the sheep. In your country, you lead the sheep if you're a shepherd. The man said, your tour guide is correct. I'm a butcher. There's a difference between a butcher and a shepherd. You've got a good shepherd. And you've got a butcher who'd like to make mincemeat out of you and accuses you day and night and tries to condemn and tries to get other people to condemn. But you've got a shepherd. And every time the butcher comes to kill, steal, and destroy, the shepherd protects and leads gently. And next time those accusations are being leveled upon you, beat the enemy at his match. Beat him at his game. I would agree with him. In fact, when he runs out of accusations, I can give him a whole lot more he might not even know about. But beat him at his game. Say, Lord, he's right. That's just another area that I now need to submit under your care for you to change, for you to forgive. Martin Luther used to tell stories. It's in his journal about how Satan would actually appear to him. And he said that the enemy came to him one time and brought accusations. And Martin Luther said, you don't scare me. You only cause me to flee to the grace of God, where is my only hope. That's great. I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done, but Jehovah findeth none. It's over. The verdict, not guilty. He justified. Now, how will you respond to this truth? What will you say to these things? You say, great, now let's get out of here. Or will you say, Lord, thank you. In humility, thank you. Change me. Let me live in light of these truths. The final verdict, not guilty. Will God stop caring for you? Never. His love is endless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, nothing can match your love. The love of a boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, son or daughter, mom or dad can't even light a candle to your love. There is nothing, absolutely nothing we have to compare it with. You are unique, completely alone in your dealing with people. Your ways are not our ways. Lord, you brought us to the peak, and in this crescendo, as we answer these questions, we're awed at your love. I pray, Lord, that we would respond in faith and obedience. As you're in a moment of meditation before the Lord, I wonder if there's anybody in this room who's never made a commitment to Jesus. You've heard about his love, but you don't know it. You've never responded to it. You've never committed your life to Jesus. You've only gotten close enough to be religious, but you've never surrendered your life to him. If you want to do that this morning and know the freedom of forgiveness from sin and guilt, as Chet plays the song, I'd like you to stand to your feet. Don't be afraid. stand to your feet and make your commitment to Jesus right where you're standing. Your life, you've responded to His call. God's changing you. God has plans for you. He's not going to give up. God has never met His match. God has never walked away and ever been known to walk away from a person and say, oh, he's just too stubborn for me. I can't do anything with him. He's a lost cause. He's a yo-yo. He never responds to my calling. Never yields to my touch. I just give up on him. God's never been known to do that. God promised to perfect that which concerns you. That might mean stretch marks. That might mean pain. But God will perform His plan. J. Oswald Sanders said, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch His methods, watch His ways, how He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects, how He hammers him and hurts him, with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While His tortured heart is crying and He lifts up beseeching hands, how He bends but never breaks when His good He undertakes, how He uses whom He chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try His splendor out. God knows what He's about. Predestination. Does that upset me that God has predestined? No, it thrills me. Because God's chosen me. So yeah, but maybe God didn't choose me. I'm still an unbeliever. Well, don't blame God. Well, maybe I can't get saved. Yes, you can. I can prove that you've been picked before the foundations of the world to be saved. Oh, receive Jesus Christ today and God will prove it to you. Oh, well, I don't know that I want to accept Jesus Christ. Well, then it's your fault. Well, no, maybe I'm not chosen. Well, you can be chosen. You choose Him and you'll find out that He chose you before the foundations of the earth. Well, I don't know if I want to become a Christian. Well, maybe He hasn't chosen you. But that's never stopped a person from being saved. Whosoever will, let him come. And folks, I'm thrilled that God chose me. I don't know why He did. I still can't figure out the whole thing. I just know that He did. And I also know that every man has a choice by God to make. God is calling many of you, and some of you have not yet responded. Oh, you've heard the outward call. You come to church. There's an outward conformity, but your hearts have never been touched. You've never surrendered to Jesus, and you know who you are. And as I look at this verse, these two verses, eternity is a long time. Decision is the key to destiny. Eternity is a long time. One person put it, life is short, death is sure, sin the cause, Christ the cure. You don't get any more basic than that. If you want to enter into God's eternal plan for your life, in the present, all things work together for the good. In the future, predestined, called, justified, glorified, then you make that choice. You open the door. And as you do, you will find out that you've been chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. But you must come, as Jesus called every man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You that You call all men to the knowledge of the truth, and that You are not willing that any should perish. Lord, thank You that as we have stood upon that precipice this morning and viewed Your plan, it has changed our perspective. There are more than just little pieces. There's the big picture. You've had a plan for our lives from the beginning of this world, and You will complete it till we're glorified. How we thank You. I pray, Lord, that we might choose life today. That with human responsibility, we might choose Christ. Lord, thank You that You picked us for Your team. We don't want to lift our hand and say, it's not fair. We just go, wow, thanks. I don't deserve it, but thank You, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would not walk through life centering completely upon just the temporary, but we would see the eternal. We would view all things by those lenses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Observer, my judge, keeping track of the things that I did wrong. He was out there, sort of like the president. I recognized his picture when I saw it, but I didn't really know him. But later on, when I learned to trust, it seemed as though life was like riding a bicycle on a tandem bike with God in the back helping me pedal. I don't know when it was that he suggested we change places, but life has not been the same since. When he took the lead, it was all I could do to hang on. He knew delightful paths up mountains and through rocky places and at breakneck speeds. Even though it looked like madness, he just said, pedal. I was worried and anxious, and I asked, where are you taking me? He just laughed and didn't answer. And I started to learn to trust. I forgot my boring life, and I entered into a new adventure. When I say, I'm scared, he'd lean back and touch my hand. At first, I did not trust him in control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But he knows bike secrets. He knows how to make it lean, how to take sharp corners, how to dodge large rocks and speed through scary passages. And I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful constant companion. And when I'm sure that I just can't do any more, he just smiles and says, pedal. Heavenly Father, your purposes, your eternal, incomprehensible purpose cannot fit in the narrow confines of our brain. Though we may have bachelor's degrees, master's, or PhDs, we can't understand your working. And you know a lot better than we do how to run our lives. I pray that we would not lean to our own understanding, but trust you in all of our ways, that you would direct our paths, and that we might learn to say, no matter what our lot, it is well with my soul. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Jesus' name. Amen.